Our preacher this morning is Dr. Mike Moses. Mike began his journey working as a youth minister for Young Life and as pastor of spiritual growth for a church plant in Memphis, Tennessee, Hope Church. In 1998, Mike helped kickstart Lake Forest Church in Huntersville, North Carolina, with an original group of 42 members at a local skating rink where he preached under the mighty disco ball. Since then, he's helped Lake Forest Church grow to a church of more than 2,000 people, known for their missions activity in the community and around the world, and he has while maintaining as a church their singular focus upon Jesus Christ. Mike is currently the moderator for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the General Assembly this year. Please welcome to the pulpit Mike Moses.
Thank you. It's an honor and a joy to be with you all today. Thank you for the invitation to be part of this, mostly because I say to you who are students in particular and those of you who are educators and administrators, well done in giving your life, your vocation for many of you, your avocation for some of you to build up the Church of Jesus Christ and join him on his mission. As stated in John, not to condemn the world, but to save it through the gospel. And so I just say to you, well done. And so it's an honor and privilege anytime to be in the company of people giving their lives away for the gospel. Now, understand this is a chapel service. It's not like a full-on worship service. And so it's about a 20-minute sermon. Asking me to give a 20-minute sermon is like asking the UNC basketball coach Roy Williams to give a press conference in Shakespearean English. Not really going to happen. Instead of frustrating myself and you by attempting to craft a sermon that would stand up in your homiletics class, that would just frustrate me and you to try to do that in 20 minutes, I picked a biblical passage that I think is a really important one to just talk about a little bit. It's really important for those who will be in pastoral ministry, in particular, leading worship of the people of God, Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. And it's not treated often enough, in my opinion, and when we do treat it, we usually look at the wrong things in the passage that we should be looking at. So I'm going to open up a little bit. I'm going to bring us to God's Word for a few minutes. I'm going to draw a few practical implications. And so hopefully it'll feel a bit like a Pauline indicative from God's Word and then a Pauline imperative of, so what does this mean for ministry? And then in closing, when I'm already about 1 or 2 minutes too long, I'll stop and pray and hopefully pray a little bit for your heart. And what is this about each of us as a child of God? Beloved son of daughter, in whom he's well pleased because of Christ in you. And hopefully pray that into you so that it's not only about us as ministers. So the question that everybody asked me when I was preparing to plant a church, I'm still consider myself pretty much only a church planter. I'm a one-trick pony. That's all I know to do in ministry. Founded Lake Forest, and today have the joy, a lot of my greatest joy is coaching church planters of various types of churches. Last year I was coaching a self-described hip-hop church planter who's Baptist, and a Presbyterian organic, self-described organic missional church plant. So I love being in the lives of church planters, and that's pretty much all that I am after this time, although I will never do it again. Lord, please, ever plant a church again. I'm a church founder, I think, more than a church planter. And as we were starting, this was the late 90s, the question that commonly came to me was this: are you a seeker church or are you a believer church? What kind of church are you planting? That was the time that was sort of the tail end of 80s and 90s. Some of you won't remember that time. And one of the things was church planning almost seemed like an exercise in painting by numbers. Are you picking like a secret church model because you care about evangelism in the church and so you're going to do it just like Willow Creek or Saddleback? Or are you a believer church and you're going to put the cookies so high up on the shelf that if a seeker walked in, they would throw up? It's just so far above their head. And so we got this question I was just Gen X enough at the time and grappling with, just as you are still today, with what we were first beginning to call this shift from modernism to postmodernism in culture and philosophically in our approach to truth. And what does that mean in our contextualization of the gospel, in worship and in everyday life, et cetera, et cetera. And so I'll go, no, we're neither. We're both. I don't know. I don't know what we are. We're a church. We're planning a church that has a heart for both. And there was a book at the time called Worship Evangelism. And I said, well, I'll just grab that phrase. I think that's the closest thing to what we want to be. And we have a heart for evangelism. Clearly that's in the New Testament. And yet worship is for the edification of the believer to the glory of God through the teaching of the Word of God to the believer first. And so people heard both of those things. And so early on in the life of our church, like year one, there were some people who had come, and they were part of the founding Willow Creek in Chicago. And they were all about Seeker Church. And they heard my consistent heart for evangelism, even in worship. And so they're like, oh, you must be a Seeker Church. And they came to me like 3 months into it, and they're like, Pastor, it's really cute how you're trying to do Seeker Church, but you're doing it really bad. And we just can't really stand it. So we're going to leave. I'm like, because we're not trying to do Seeker Church. Thank you. That was a compliment. And a few other people who came to us, and because of the mother church that we came out of, they really heard the side of what I said of, no. Sunday morning is not an evangelistic event. It's to the glory of God and the edification of the believer first. And so they heard believer church, deep meat, all those evangelical click words. And they came to me, Pastor, we're just, you know, we heard you say this is a believer church, and you're just, you have too much of a heart for evangelism. We're going to have to leave. And so we're Presbyterians in here, which is kind of fun to talk to just Presbyterians for just a moment. And we're evangelical Presbyterian. And I don't know about the blue book. I pull this out at our church on membership and baptism Sundays just to show that we're Presbyterian. I call us Presbyterian with a small p, or Rock and Roll Presbyterian at Lake Forest. In our Constitution, in our blue book, and I think there's some version of this is very similar in the PCA, ARP. I don't know about ECO or others or OPC. But here it is in the chapter, in the EPC blue book, it's chapter 4, about the church particular. And the first statement is kind of a definition of the visible church. And then section 2 says this, like, what's the first thing? Like, when they ask Jesus, what's the first commandment? Like, what's the main thing? And so in our Presbyterian stuff that Don Fortson probably wrote himself, it is the privilege, here it is, it's the primary duty of the particular church to worship God regularly. Yes. The second, the next statement, statement 3 is, in terms of its work, the first duty of the church is to evangelize. Okay? So they're answering just like Jesus. Like, what's the one thing? But they gave two answers. Did you hear? Let me read it again. It's the primary duty of the particular church to worship God regularly. And then secondly, it's the first duty. So primary duty and first duty. How's that for doublespeak? That's awesome. But it's not really doublespeak. Jesus gave a double answer. In terms of its work, the first duty of the church is to evangelize by extending the gospel both at home and abroad. And I want to talk for just a second about what the Bible says about how this is not meant just as an extension. Those two are to be accomplished at one and the same time. I mean, there's a million ways to accomplish both worship and evangelism, but I want to show you in the Bible something that you're probably already aware of and you're way ahead of me. But where does God's word say these two things actually happen together in Sabbath worship? It's 1 Corinthians 14. And I was hoping you would read 1 Corinthians 14 first so it wouldn't count against my time. 1 Corinthians 14. Let me read verses 1-5. Follow the way of love, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like for every one of you to speak in tongues. That'd be interesting if we just stopped to talk about that. But I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so the church may be edified. And we understand this is the section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is speaking about the gathered Sunday, Resurrection Day worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 12. 11. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, do you get it? The context is worship. Everybody got that? The meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Again, he's talking about worship, and he's talking about, first of all, intelligibility of worship. He's talking about speaking in ways that people actually understand, right? Paul elsewhere calls us ambassadors, as from another country, but that we speak in a way that's intelligible to those to whom we're an ambassador. And he's speaking to the saints here. And in two or three different ways, he says, in the planning and the execution of Sabbath-gathered Christian worship, edify or build up the church or the saints. Do you get that? He's kind of saying that here, and speak plainly. Now, verses 23 to 25. Man, it'd be great to just stop and we all go through this whole passage, but 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, I'm reading out of the NIV, by the way, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. I really want you to notice in verses, and I could just sit down after this, really, because you all could play this out. You're well trained. I want you to notice those of you who are charged for the rest of your life, or right now, you're planning and you're leading worship weekly in the Church of Jesus Christ, then in verses 23 to 25, the Apostle Paul, he's already said, you're designing worship to be intelligible to the saints for their edification. Okay? All under the understanding, first and foremost, worship is to the glory of the living God. We get that. But the human aspect of it, he says, is to edify the believer. And now in 23 to 25, he says, also, you're to plan and execute worship with the inquirer and the unbeliever in mind, believing, assuming, and planning that they will be in your midst on Sabbath worship. Plan for that. Plan intelligibility for that. So, trip back a couple of things about a few of these verses. I've learned not to try to do exegetical wizardry in front of a bunch of seminary students who are fresher on their Greek or Hebrew than I am. But I want you to notice, we already noticed where edify the saints in verse 4 and 6. But I want you to, so the words unbeliever and inquire, just for a quick second. I choose in my preaching and when we talk in church, we will say, and today, whether you're a skeptic or a spiritual explorer, I figure out words to be synonyms for these two, but I try to use these two biblical words in direct address to people on Sunday. Here's how I see the Word of God applies to you today. Here's how I see what God might have for you. If you're an inquirer, if you're a spiritual explorer, is a word I've found that people who don't know what they are and they're there for whatever reason will go, yeah, that's me. Or a skeptic. People love to apply that word to themselves, and I will sort of use that in place of the word unbeliever here. Who's an unbeliever? And just exegetically speaking, there's a clear connection between the unbeliever and the inquirer in these two verses, but they're not one and the same people. And we can tell this because there is a disjunctive conjunction that's translated or. You notice that? It says the inquirer or the unbeliever. This is not a Hebraic parallelism sneaking into Paul. These are two different types of persons spiritually. So the unbeliever is someone, and actually the Greek, I believe, is ah. It's the prefix ah, meaning anti, right? Believer. Whether it's out of disobedience, lack of trust, lack of knowledge, The martyrdom of Polycarp, in commenting on this passage, suggests this: the unbeliever, the a-believer, because they are anti-faith, they will never be saved, or they are the non-elect, a predestined unbeliever, because they are a-believers or enemies of the faith. I don't think that's possible, because Paul includes them again in his second reference when he says, if they walk in among you and you're speaking in prophecy, plainly the word of God, either of them may fall down and say, surely God is among you. So I believe both of them are potential converts in God's plan. The inquirer is more a person of peace, maybe, if we would relate it to something in the Gospels. When Jesus says, when you find a person of peace, just go hang out there. With them. They've come to the service. They're respectful. They're not in the fellowship. They're not a member. They're not a believer yet. But Paul's saying, you should conduct your worship service with them in mind. When does an inquirer or an unbeliever show up? We just baptized a 14-year-old girl back in November, and she told her story, her conversion story to the church. And she said, well, when I was like 7, I went with a friend and saw her be baptized, and it got me interested in Jesus and God, you know, that kind of thing. And then last year, she was 13, I slept over with a friend, and I'd always wondered, could that be for me? And I slept over with a friend, and she brought me here to church. And I couldn't believe how much was inside of one verse of the Bible that we talked about that day. And I went home and asked my parents for a Bible and asked them if they would bring me back. And that whole family joined that day. The parents were recommitting to Christ. I think they came to faith, but they had been baptized as infants. And she became a Christian, and I baptized her in front of the congregation. That's an inquirer that God brought on Sunday, not through an evangelistic program. Okay, everybody, it's a big evangelism Sunday. It's on. We're going to do a big dog and pony show. In God's good providence, she spent the night with her buddy. Who's an unbeliever that Paul says to plan for? Mike Quinn. He's the next door neighbor to one of our elders, this elder couple who crystallizes the vision of our church. And they just love on this guy and his wife. He is self-described druidic pagan. He's a doctor. So this is a doctor, a Lake Norman doctor who calls himself a druid. He likes to do it just to get a rise out of all the Southern Christian people in his life. And Mike was like, I would never come to church. But when little Molly, the daughter next door, said, I'm being baptized and joining the church. Would you come, Mr. Mike? Okay, I'll come for little Molly. And he sat there like, and I know Mike because we watch football games together. He sat there like this. And then he came 2 years later for Molly's sister Morgan's baptism. And it just happened that an African-American pastor friend of mine of a partner church was preaching that day. And Mike heard the gospel in a way he'd never heard it, right? Not through his cultural lenses that he has defense up against. And he was open. And when we took a mission trip to India with Pastor Davis and his church, Mike said, I'm in. I'll be the doctor. He's not a believer, but I'll go. I'd like to partner with you all. And he roomed with Pastor Davis. And when he came home from India, he's now an inquirer. He's not an a-believer anymore, but he's not yet a believer. He's an inquirer who shows up once every 4 months. And Paul says, plan for those people. I didn't know either of them would come in either time. And God says, oh, be obedient to his word through the Apostle Paul in one of the very few passages where we have specifics about how we are to plan and prepare for worship. Be obedient to that. Believe that this is here because God will bring the unbeliever to the inquirer and act upon it. Well, just a couple of more things. That's really the thesis that I want to deposit in you from God's word today. One of the reasons that I think pastors and elders will not plan for inquirers and unbelievers in our worship and actually address them verbally. Are you familiar with the Tim Keller quote? If you speak as though unchurched people are present in your worship service, eventually they will be. Have you heard that quote? In his little white paper, The Missional Church, 3 pages, killer stuff. I don't read much Keller because it makes me sick. He's so brilliant, and I can't help but copy him if I read him. So I can't on anything I'm preaching on. And that's really true. And we tend to go, yeah, but people don't want to know God in our culture. People hate God in our culture. Our culture hates God. That is defeatist thinking, uninformed by Scripture. We chastise the world and carnal Christians for being run by emotion, not truth. We need to be run by truth in how we plan for our Sunday morning worship, not emotion. If past failure, if current lethargy in our congregation, or even opposition to every now and then acknowledging there are unbelievers in the room, it runs us by emotion, we are not running by truth. Hear Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. He really wasn't only talking about nursery worker recruitment on Sunday morning. The harvest is plentiful. What generation was that truth for? I pray that we are not harvest cessationists. Some of us in the Presbyterian world are cessationists when it comes to the spiritual gifts and the whole tongues thing in this passage. By the way, which gets us off track and why we rarely pay attention to Paul's core message in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. Because we evangelicals, this is a chance for us to enjoy ourselves playing intramural flag football about tongues or not tongues. We love to do that kind of stuff. That's what our magazines are full of. We're just, and Paul, that's not Paul's point, is it? There is a discussion to be had, but that is not his main point. His main point is plan for, believe God for, inquirers and unbelievers in your worship. And as Keller says, they will show up. Because if you are speaking intelligibly and not as a foreigner to them, that was Paul, verse 11, they will show up because the people in your congregation will go, huh, if I bring my unchurched friend who's an inquirer, an unbeliever, I won't be embarrassed. and they will actually say, there was something for me. If we dare to apply God's word to the inquirer or unbeliever. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. We must not be cessationist about the fact that people are hungry for God, because the Old Testament tells us God has set eternity in their hearts. So let me be clear about several imperatives, and then I'll close in prayer. If you do not believe God for inquirers and unbelievers weekly in worship, that's an unbiblical belief regarding your worship service. Second imperative, planning the gathered worship of God every Sabbath to include saints, inquirers, and unbelievers is a biblical way to plan. Number three, that means plan for worship. Paul, that's understood here. Paul's talking about being planned. I had to repent at one point for not following through as a Reformed pastor and not giving a priority in my time to the gathered worship of God that it is due in my theology and in the Bible. So plan. Number four, speak as though inquirers and unbelievers are there. Telegraph your audience. Number five, speak respectfully in your worship service of those with whom we disagree. Non-Christians, other religions, secular people, various political beliefs. Let me be clear. This is a core value of Lake Forest Church, by the way. Do not mock, do not demonize, do not make jokes at the expense of those with whom you disagree, politically, religiously, culturally. It feels good, but don't do it. It scores a point for the home team, but don't do it. It's a way to run your flag up and go, I'm hardcore, man, so get off my back, all you in that row who are the hardcore people who are always nailing me about stuff. Don't do it. It feels good. It's an indulgence of the flesh. Indulgence of the flesh. It's not walking in the Spirit. And when you speak as though they're there in a positive way that includes them, and you directly telegraph your pass. I was praying this week. Here's how this part of the Word of God applies to you, inquirer, unbeliever. Paul says, from time to time, in the mystery of the Holy Spirit at work, when the people of God are gathered in the context of the Word of God, sometimes, not under our control, an unbeliever, an inquirer comes in. They are convicted of sin, brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. And so, Bella, and I pray Mike Quinn will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these new friends of mine. We thank you for your word. And we thank you ultimately that our worship every Sabbath that you put us in charge of graciously is really about lifting up Jesus Christ. May we be those who, because of our personal and private worship and our clarity, may we be those who lift Jesus as the center of our worship every Sabbath. And Lord, you say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all to me. And we let you do that part, Jesus. Our part is to lift you up. And so, Lord, for my friends here in training for ministry, I ask you, are you clear when you're planning and leading worship that it's about Jesus, not church, not an ethical or political system, not an institution, not a theological system? It's about Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Savior. And maybe more personally, when we worship, me and you, do you gaze on Jesus and all of his loveliness? Do you let the eye of your heart linger on him? At the communion table, do you feed on Christ as the bread of life? As the water of life? Do you lean into him? Do you learn in your private worship? Are you learning in private worship the classical spiritual disciplines so that you as a minister for the rest of your life have learned to feed on Christ in the interior of your spirit through the Holy Spirit daily, to be sustained by him, to lean into him, to literally abide, to set up your abode in him and his love for you as he is in his love for his Father, so that you minister out of this a Christ-centeredness that is profound and yet peaceful. May that be your walk with God every day as a minister of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.